Tonight we are in the book of Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, depending on what Bible you're using. So make sure you have one of these. I'm going to try and go through it quickly, as I have more notes than last time. And last time I used like the last 10 minutes and tried to put all my notes, half my notes in there. So open your little packets to the beginning. So turn in your Bibles to the book of the Song of Solomon, if you're not there already, and then we'll walk through this shortly. So I just mentioned one of the kind of issues. Is it Song of Songs or Song of Solomon? The Hebrew title literally means, is Song of Songs, but literally means the best of songs. That's the idea behind it. This means that this song was considered the best of all of the songs that Solomon wrote. So Song of Songs, kind of like the way you'd think of, like when we say King of Kings or Holy of Holies, the most holy place. This is the song that is above the other songs. So many English translations incorporate, so you can see the title, it's right there in that very first verse, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And that's where the confusion comes on what to call it. Now, many English translations incorporate the whole first verse into the title, so that would be helpful. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, if it's just longer, and it won't fit on one line when we put this on the website, so we have to pick one. So the title is—it's literally just taken from that verse, and so it's usually or used to be more prominently referred to as the Song of Songs. I think that's what it is in most King James Bibles. And the reason Song of Solomon and has become so prominent, it has a lot to do with the fact that the authorship of the song has been questioned by more liberal scholarship. So since you can't assume that anymore, they're using that part, the Song of Solomon. But in that title, it makes it sound like there's only one song. And we know from 1 Kings 4:32 that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. And so what this title is saying is this is the best one of them. This is the best of his songs. So of all of the songs that Solomon wrote, this is the one. This is the best one. This is the one that's the best. So that's where the title comes from. The author is Solomon. In verse 1, right there, Song of Songs, which is Solomon, clearly says that Solomon is the author. However, the Hebrew can technically mean the Song of Songs to Solomon. It could mean that. So there's several arguments liberal scholars like to make to dismiss Solomon as the author. We'll get to some of those in a bit. But even when we're thinking of liberal scholars, and I'm not going to ask a bunch of questions and there's no mics, but just why might it be hard for people like you and me who believe the Bible to be true to believe that this greatest of all love poems was written by Solomon, not as a liberal scholar? Why might that be difficult for us to think? Yeah, a combination of 1,000 wives and concubines. Yeah, so even as you know, from a conservative viewpoint, we're like, I don't like that. Why is this the guy writing? That's like worse than Donald Trump writing the best of all love songs or love poems. Like, yeah, I don't want to listen to, you've been married so many times and infidelity. I don't want to listen to that. So we think of that. Yeah, 700 wives, 300 concubines. That's what we're told in 1 Kings 11:3. And it's just hard to imagine a man like that being able to talk about devotion to one woman like this. Like, even in the time that it would have taken him to write it, like, his eyes are wandering. He can't even get through that whole thing. It's just hard to imagine that. But flip over really quick to Proverbs chapter 5. If you look at Proverbs chapter 5, also recognized as being written by Solomon, chapter 5, and look at verses 15 through 20. So this is the advice of Solomon. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? So you can see there's a lot of similarities in that advice that Solomon is giving to the way that he talks about love between husband and wife in the book of Song of Solomon. And even some similar warnings are in Song of Solomon. I'm just going to flip between Song of Songs and Song of Solomon when I refer to it. But we know that Solomon wrote that passage also, and even though he didn't follow his own advice clearly to the end of his life, there's no reason why he couldn't have written that plus this love poem either. He can easily have written this. There's no reason to believe that this poem can't be from Solomon on his first marriage. In fact, it's exactly what we would expect since he is the wisest man to live before Christ. So remember, we're told in 1 Kings 3:12, "Behold, I now do according to your word." This is God talking to Solomon. "Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you." That's what we understand happened to King Solomon. Yes, eventually Solomon, even Solomon, is corrupted. And it is, in fact, the influence of all of the foreign wives that he ends up being corrupted through. The sins against his own, he sinned against his own inscripturated word. He sins against what he wrote that was the word of God that is now recognized in our Bible. Solomon is a sinner, just like the rest of us, just like all of the biblical authors. And even though he sins against the portions of Scripture that he himself wrote, just like everyone else sins against the Scripture that they wrote, there is no reason why he cannot have written this. In fact, remember, the fall of Solomon is what points maybe more than anything else to the need for Christ, almost more than any other person's fall in the Old Testament. Early on in the reign of Solomon, probably the time that he composed this song, was as good as it ever got for Israel. But the end of his life demonstrated that it's not good enough. There is a need for a greater king. That's why in Jesus in Luke 11, remember, he says, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So, yes, Solomon fails, and he spectacularly fails. But we have every reason and we have great confidence to believe that the one with the wisest and most discerning mind at the time could and would be the one to give us the greatest love poem in the history of the world. We should expect that. So we can believe that Solomon wrote it. The biggest attacks from liberal scholarship against Solomon as the author are all centered around arguing that it was written during the time of the exile or later, and therefore Solomon could not have written it. So that leads us to our next heading, the date that this was written. So the date you see there is 970 to 931 BC. And the reason it's narrowed down to those 41 years is why? Anyone, you can shout it out again. Yeah, that's his reign. That's the reign of Solomon. I'm asking super easy questions because I'm not justifiably blaming my last failure at getting through my notes on the two questions I asked. So I'm just asking a couple easy questions and we'll keep going. That's the reign of Solomon. Liberal scholarship places the date of the song generally in the 3rd century BC and claims that it was written anonymously, with the primary argument being the uniqueness of the words and phrases in the book. But that's the primary different versions of that argument. There's unique phraseology, unique words in the book of Song of Solomon. Therefore, it was written way, way late. But those are terrible arguments. I'm sure you can even just right now, if I gave you a few seconds, which I won't, why do you think that we would expect a higher percentage of unique words and phrases in Song of Songs than in any other book of the Bible? It's because of what we just said. It's because it's a unique genre. It's love poetry. This is the only place we find it in all of the Bible. So it makes sense that we're going to have quite a few unique phrases and unique words. And I wrote this down because I just, as an aside, while looking into the date for Song of Solomon, just for you guys to know, I've never seen in more of an anti-biblical bias when it comes to liberal scholarship dating a book. The evidence that this was written during the reign of King Solomon is overwhelming, internally and externally. It just really seems, as you're reading these people, it really seems like the only real reason that people wanted to deny it is because to do so would be to acknowledge that the Bible's portrayal of Solomon and his kingdom isn't reliable history. And that's all they care about. They need to make sure the Bible doesn't seem reliable, so they just pick random dates and say, it can't be then. It's got to be here. The books of the Bible, the books of the Old Testament, are the most well-attested books of ancient history in existence from the times that they represent that they're from. The only reason that their history is doubted is because of an anti-supernatural bias and a hatred for the Word of God. If we didn't claim, I guarantee you, if we didn't claim that this was the Word of God and the books of 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles were part of the Word of God and there was no supernatural events taking place in them, I have no doubt that no one would have a problem with accepting these books as just history and that Song of Songs would be confidently dated to that time. It's obvious. There's just this anti-supernatural, more specifically, anti-God of the Bible bias that just pervades everything. And historians just speak of these things, and they just talk about them like nonchalantly, like this is just accepted. And so you just got to be so careful when you're doing any type of research, the way people talk about these things. Because that's all it is. It's just accepted. It's not intellectually honest. It's just accepted. If you just Google it, Google the date, and don't look at any Christian websites, they're just going to talk about it like it's common knowledge that it was written in the 3rd century BC. But that's ridiculous. So just know that that is just everywhere present as you study your Bible and as you engage the culture. Everyone is just talking through this accepted grid of bias, and they just do it casually like it's not even something to debate or talk about. Just know that that's what's out there for you. Because if it's the case in this, it's just everywhere. But if you look at the actual book, one of the most obvious internal reasons to date this to the time of Solomon is how it mentions many locations in both the northern and southern kingdom together and speaks of them all positively. The song seems to be composed in Jerusalem, and yet it speaks positively of locations in the northern and southern kingdom, places like Tirzah, Mount Hermon, Shunammon, Mount Carmel, Sharon, Lebanon. There's all of these different places that you read about in there, and they're from the northern and southern kingdoms. After it splits, they're divided up. So this demonstrates that the song was certainly written before the kingdom splits immediately following Solomon's reign. So right after Solomon's reign, kingdom splits north and south. That's the way it is through the rest of the chronological history of the Bible. But you don't see any indication of that in the book. The picture is a unified Israel, and there's this rejoicing and there's this glory in the land. There's not even a hint that the kingdom is going to split or that it's currently split. So there's that reason. And then there's also just the unbelievable literary quality of this book. It demonstrates to most scholars that it was most likely written during a time of relative peace. during a time of relative peace that is able to easily divert time and resources to developing cultural pursuits. So that's when it's times of peace and throughout all of history when that type of stuff where they can give a bunch of time to writing stories and books and poems and spending, they're not all distracted by wars and stuff. So, but the unbelievable literary quality of the song shows this. And then there's only one sustained period of time like that in the history of Israel, and it was during the beginning of the reign of Solomon. The very beginning of the reign of Solomon is the exact conditions for something like this to be written. Along a similar vein, the description of there's a bunch of descriptions of exotic spices and perfumes. The whole song reflects this time of exotic tastes and great wealth and prosperity. And this is what's significant. The detail with which some of these things are described suggests a firsthand knowledge of these things. Like the way someone who's never been in a winter climate might say, well, snow is white and it's cold. And someone who's actually been in the snow can describe it and describe snowflakes and stuff like that more with a lot more intelligence and knowledge. So there's descriptions of all this stuff. The detail that's there demonstrates that there's a firsthand knowledge. The writer has a firsthand knowledge of these things. And the way that some of these things are described indicate that he had seen them and been around what he's describing, maybe even standing in front of them as he's writing, that he had enough time to really examine and analyze these things. And again, this really only applies to one time in Israel's history, which is the beginning of the reign of Solomon. So there's that. And another thing that is evident, even to unbelieving historical scholars, This was what made me just the most frustrated. The song is filled with similarities to known and discovered Egyptian love poetry that dates around the time right before or around Solomon's reign. And there's a lot of similarities in there. And many of you know that, in fact, there is evidence that the daughter of Pharaoh in 1 Kings 3:1 is the woman that the song is about. That's not who I personally think it's about, but some people do, because it's the first recorded wife, but that doesn't mean that it's his first wife, but first recorded wife we see in 1 Kings. But the fact that there is an alliance between Egypt and Israel, enough for Solomon to get married early on, does show that it is probable that Solomon had access to Egyptian culture and had read some of these Egyptian love poems. Again, and so what was so frustrating was because those same critical scholars who make all of these comparisons between the Song of Solomon and Egyptian love poetry. And then in the next breath, they just don't hesitate, like to the next page, to say, to date the song 1,000 years after, when no one is looking at Egyptian love poetry anymore. And it makes no sense. It just shows just how biased they are. It's just right in front of them. They're making these comparisons, like how close it is, how many similarities there are, but then they date them 1,000 years apart for no reason. As I waded into that, you do need to know that just because it shares some of the similarities with Egyptian love poetry, it is evident that the Song of Solomon, even by these liberal scholars, is of a far greater quality than any of those poems. And one of the most significant differences that I wanted to point out, at least, as I thought it was an interesting, the biggest difference between Egyptian poetry and the Song of Solomon is that the Egyptian poetry, in that the man or the woman who is in love is frequently asking the Egyptian gods to cause the person that they are pining for to reciprocate love back to them. That's a common theme in those poems, and there's nothing like that in the Song of Solomon. No desperation for God to make someone attracted to you. So that's a good word for single people. That's not what we do. Given the internal evidence, so given all of that internal evidence, that it was, first of all, that it was Solomon who wrote the book, and the knowledge that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs, and it was certain, like, Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. It was written during the Solomon's reign. It is difficult to believe that anyone other than Solomon would have written it, and it would have almost certainly been during the earliest part of his reign when the conditions were the way that they're described in here, and before he's completely corrupted with all these other women, and he's focusing on one. So, I know that's a lot of stuff for the title and author and date, but we'll keep going. Purpose. The purpose quote I came up with before I decided to look at this was the marital joy experienced by the man and the woman celebrated. The marital joy experienced by man and woman celebrated. But I do like this purpose statement better. The purpose stated in the handout is better. To extol the beauties and wonders of courtship, romance, and marriage and affirm them as part of God's good creation. The book exposits God's intention for marriage according to Genesis 2, 18 through 25. That's really, if you look at, go back to Genesis 2, put this in your head. Genesis 2, verses 22 through 25. So Travis has just gone through this with us in his sermon series. It says, "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" So what we have in the Song of Solomon is essentially this amazing poetic description of the what we see just a touch of in Genesis 2, 22 through 25. What we see just a touch of in Adam and Eve as they see one another for the first time, as they long for one another, as they marry one another, as they become one flesh together. What we see declared in Genesis 2, we see poetically described in long form in the Song of Solomon. We see it for the gift that it is from the human level, how husbands and wives should understand this, the joy they should experience as they recognize it as a gift. So that's the purpose. The theme you see right there, romance, God's view of love and marriage. And I like that word, that's not my word. The wooing and wedding of the Shulamite shepherdess by King Solomon. So that is the theme. It's a romantic love theme. This is the theme. That's the theme that you get if you're using a historical grammatical hermeneutic, and we'll talk about why that is important in a little bit. All right. So, for the outline, you've got two pretty clever little outlines that they gave you there. The option one, entering into love, chapter 1 through 3, 5, united in love, 3, 6 through 5, 1, struggling in love, 5, 2 through 8, 4, growing in love, 8, 5 through 8, 14. And then you have leave, cleave, and weave, which sounds like something that a pastor, Southern Baptist pastor, thought of when he was preaching and had 3 points. But that's good. It's a good way to think of it and remind you of it and ties it back to Genesis 2. But what I want you to look at is this outline on 4, the literary structure on page 4, the chiastic structure that you see there. This shows how and I'm not going to explain chiasm, chiasms. I know that that's come up. I overheard it a couple of times. I know people have talked about it. If you don't know what that is, email Brett tomorrow and he'll tell you. But you can kind of see it. It's just generally, the main point is in the center of the text, and they kind of, it builds into it and builds out from it. And there's a mirroring that goes from the beginning to the end, where you can mirror different texts with each other. So I just that to show you and to explain that this shows how incredibly well written the song is. It also helps us to recognize that it should not be read as, because this is another interpretive issue, that it shouldn't be read as a collection of shorter songs, which some people say it's a bunch of different little songs, and it can break up. You can see that a little bit into shorter songs, but the chiastic structure demonstrates that it's supposed to be read as one long song, as one big sweeping epic of a poem. So you can see that the main point is right there in the middle in 4:16 and 5:1. So the whole story is leading up to the wedding, and specifically the wedding night. Leading up to that point, builds to that, and then moves away from that in a parallel way. Another part of the outline or the structure that you need to know is that those parts that you're Bible provides in there aren't necessarily in the original Hebrew. So when you look at how it, like the beginning says she or others or she, he, you see those. Or yours might say like Shulamite, Solomon, daughters of Jerusalem, beloved or the loved. They're just depending on who the translator or who the publisher of the Bible is, it says different things there, but it says in mine anyway, there's a footnote after the first one. The translators have added speaker identification based on the gender and number of the Hebrew word. So in the actual Hebrew, you can see it's built into the text, the gender and number. So you can tell if it's a male or female, if it's singular or plural, in a way you can't tell quite as easily in the English. So when we read the word like I or me, we need surrounding context to know if that's a man or a woman talking. In Hebrew, you can tell just by the way it is. You don't need the surrounding. It's built in. The gender and the number is built into the language. So the Hebrew has gender and number. It's built in, so they can tell who's speaking. Again, they're not quite as evident in English. And the intent behind it, though, it's not to add words to the Bible. It is to help convey the actual sense. So don't think that they're adding words to the Bible. It's a translation decision to help you to convey the actual sense, so that you know the man is talking here, the woman is talking here. It's a helpful addition, and that's why all translations, for the most part, have something like that in there. But if you're looking on a neighbor's Bible, you might notice that there are a few places where it isn't as evident and where there's disagreement on who is speaking. So even as you compare translations, you might notice that there's a little bit of disagreement. But for the most part, the Bibles are pretty consistent in this. So I like looking at that chiastic structure. You should take that with you whatever month we get into the Song of Solomon in our Bible reading, and have that with you as you're reading it. It's very helpful to help you think through and organize your thoughts as you're reading. All right, so some other extra stuff. So if you go to the interpretive challenges, genre is an interpretive challenge. So the understanding of what this is it wisdom? Is it drama? Is it love poetry? We'll talk a little bit more about this. I'm not going to spend a bunch of time on it. Drama, a drama, like it's supposed to be like a play acted out almost, is what a lot of liberal scholars think it might be, because that allows them to kind of date it whenever they want to. And then it can be about Solomon and not necessarily describing him. But it is best to think of it as a combination of wisdom literature, because it was thought of that way, it seems like, early on, and love poetry. Wisdom literature, love poetry. The next, the very significant interpretive challenge is right there where you see the interpretation. So how do we interpret this? How are we supposed to come to this? And so the first one it gives is allegorical or typological. And that is actually, so that is actually the most popular way that Song of Solomon has been interpreted throughout Christian history that's an allegory, or it's a typological thing, that it's that it pictures God and Israel, or more recently, Christ and the church, and not a husband and a wife. It's been interpreted that way for much of Christian history, and it's possible that many of you came in here tonight thinking that that's how I was going to talk about it also. Maybe you've there's that one song, that His Banner Over Me Is Love song. It's almost a hymn that I think came out in the 60s, but it's been remade. I think Hillsong did something like that with it also. But there's that song, and it's supposed to talk about like Jesus, that Jesus's banner over me is love. There's other hymns that talk about Jesus as the lily of the valley or the rose of Sharon. So it's the idea that the bride represents Israel or the church, and Solomon represents God or Christ. And and that's why I said the thing I said earlier about historical grammatical hermeneutic. You really have to abandon that just for this one book if you're going to do that, if you're going to spiritualize this whole thing. That's just not the natural reading of the text. The original readers would never have read this into the text. It's an interpretation that arose later. In fact, while you could see that in some places it would get really awkward to describe God in that way, and you have to really mess with the metaphors that are being used there. But probably a bigger reason why we can't interpret it this way is because if we interpret it that way, the way that a lot of Orthodox Jews interpret it still, interpret it in a way that God is the male part in here, and Israel is the female, and God and Israel responding to each other in love. If we were to do that, it paints a completely different picture of Israel, or Christians, if you wanted to take it in that direction, and God than we get anywhere else in the Bible. Because for one thing, the main speaker in the song is the woman. She speaks way more than the man. And that doesn't make sense if she's the one representing God's people and not the one representing God. But especially, more significantly, considering that this would, if we interpreted that way, then Song of Solomon would be the only place in the entire Old Testament that portrays the nation of Israel as pursuing God, as seeking after God. No other place, and that's counter to what the rest of the Old Testament talks about Israel as doing. They're sinning against God. They're abandoning God. They're maybe able to do something for a little bit, and then they fail. Israel is portrayed as unable to love God, thus the need for a Savior, right? They try for a bit, then they fail. It's the reason that we need Christ, is because of what the Bible tells us about the nation of Israel and all of the other places in the Bible, that they don't love God and they can't love God. If it were possible for us to love and cling to God the way that the bride in this song loves and longs for Solomon, it would undermine the message of the rest of the Old Testament, which is always pointing to our desperate need for a Savior, our desperate need for Christ. Because we are unable to pursue God on our own. So it seems like maybe the ultimate driving purpose, as I looked into this, behind so many Christians using this interpretation, is kind of boils down to just discomfort with the material. Or fear, the fear of displaying sex is something that God gives husband and wives. It's also for enjoyment. The fear of actually saying that is a message or something that's coming from the Bible. And there, I want to acknowledge there is, of course, a sense in which every marriage is a representation of Christ and the church, and therefore so is this marriage, right? We're told that in Ephesians. But the intention in the text is clearly not to remind us of that. That's not the author of Song of Solomon. Solomon wasn't like, I'm going to picture Christ and the church in this He has no concept of that at this point in time. Historical, grammatical, hermeneutic that we use to interpret the rest of the Bible, if we start messing around with the Song of Solomon, it's inconsistent. So allegorical, typological interpretation is not what we do. There's also, going down your list there, dramatic interpretation, a play with two or three characters. And again, that's one that a lot of liberals want to latch on to, that this is like a play, like a Shakespeare play. That way it can just be a totally fictionalized story that we can place anywhere in history. And So the people who are placing the dating of the book around the 3rd century BC are usually coming to this conclusion. Historical interpretation. So history rendered through a dramatic poem. So there's two ways. Some saying that they're finding places in history, in Israel's history, that are being fleshed out through the metaphors. That's terrible. It's not close to, that makes no sense. And it's not widely held, but also there is a historical aspect in which I think that it does reflect with a lot of accuracy the real story of Solomon's first marriage. And that historical context, I think it does speak to that, which, by the way, just adds, knowing that this is what he is writing early on, right? It just adds to the tragedy later on, of how just corrupt and awful his fall is. There's a cultic interpretation, and that's the belief that this was a chant that Israelites would maybe sing back and forth to each other. In fact, it is, like I said, in Orthodox Jewish circles, it is still read in its entirety to celebrate Passover in many Jewish synagogues even today, with the allegorical understanding. So they're understanding it in an allegorical way, that it's God's love for Israel, and so they'll read it during Passover. There's a funerary, meaning funeral, that it would be recited at funerals, and that's based on, if you look at chapter 8, verse 6. So if you look at 8, verse 6, it says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy is fierce as the grave." So the idea is to try and make a more joyful or victorious kind of funeral, like a love conquers death type of thing. However, I don't think I'd want Song of Solomon read at my funeral, or I'd be pretty upset if Travis asked me to read it at the next funeral we do here. Like, this is our scripture reading, Song of Solomon. There'd be a little awkward. I've gone to go to grandma's funeral, have him read Song of Solomon. Not comfortable. More likely, wedding feast, that it was something that was written to be sung at weddings. And this interpretation also breaks it down quite a bit to a collection of songs that could be read at weddings. So a bunch of different ones, you could just pick one, like it's almost a songbook of wedding songs, like the Psalms is of Hebrew hymns. Like Song of Solomon is like a songbook of wedding songs. So there's that. And so there's certainly possibilities that it's been used in many of those ways at different times. The right way to interpret it is really love poetry, or a love song. One, but not the way it talks about Temper Longman's view of it there. But the idea of either a singular song or several songs that can be divided but come together to make a complete unit. One singular song, a poem, not a collection. And that is what most conservative scholars believe. That's what they hold to. And there's a variation of this right interpretation, though, that I want to warn us about, that we need to be careful of, because it's become more prominent in the last couple of decades. The Song of Solomon is not an excuse for Christians to speak in vulgar ways about sex. It's not an excuse to violate Ephesians 4:29. There are lots of metaphors in the song. There's many of them that are sexual, but some people have used it as an excuse to be ridiculously crass and vulgar the most prominent one being Mark Driscoll. Just about a decade or so ago, he essentially used the Song of Solomon and a sermon series that he did on the Song of Solomon as an opportunity to take and adopt many of the world's kind of just pornified understandings of sex and adopting them, trying to adopt them into a Christian context. So he'd use language in the song to essentially tell Christians that they have biblical reason to act out just the most vile pornographic stuff, but they can do it righteously within the context of marriage. And he would really appeal to a lot of men, making the Word of God into essentially a manual for sexual pleasure and conquest, but just with your wife. And it's almost like he's trying to adopt the world's most vile practices and to try and figure out a way to make them put them in Christian marriage. And it was disgusting. And a lot of people kind of still latching on to him. John MacArthur, though, wrote an excellent series of articles against Driscoll's interpretation called The Rape of Solomon's Song. And he demonstrated that that was kind of the last straw. John MacArthur had been speaking out against Mark Driscoll for a while, but that was the last straw. Called for he's unqualified to be a pastor, and that he needed to step away. This was back in, I think, 2009. Not everyone got on board with that. Even guys like John Piper, who was he continued to hang on to a relationship with Driscoll, but he did. MacArthur sent him the sermons that Driscoll had preached, and Piper did rebuke Driscoll publicly for them and calling them wrong and awful and detestable. But he still didn't want to quite call for Driscoll to quit. But he still continued to be platformed by many, and his crass teaching on sex continued to be popular. Doug Wilson, who I know has become really popular in the last few years, he was one who promoted him fairly regularly. In fact, Driscoll's sermons are still up on Doug Wilson's church's website. But Driscoll, a little while after that, wrote a book that adopted much of his teaching from his sermon series on Song of Songs that eventually got him into trouble though, because of plagiarism, because he plagiarized. That was kind of the beginning of the end for him. But many Christians, including Doug Wilson, still embraced the book as mostly helpful and honest and helpful for marriages. I still remember he was on like 60 Minutes. Driscoll was being interviewed on 60 Minutes, on all of these news programs, these national news things. And he is just, he's talking about Christians like, look, we can have a lot of these same sexual things that the world has just in a Christian-y way. And it can be in the Christian life. And it was so awful. So there's that's going on out there, and it's still going on out there. The implications of Driscoll's teaching really latched on to a lot of people, and maybe they won't credit him with it anymore. They still teach this kind of crass interpretation of the song. But the point of Song of Solomon is to counter the world's understanding of love and sex, to show the world that it is truly what it is truly supposed to be and look like, that this is how God invented love to be. And this is what marriage is supposed to be, like this, not taking worldly stuff and trying to fit it in there. It's like this, and then the world twists it. It is far from showing the world that we are kind of like them. See, we're kind of like them. We have dirty minds too. It's just in this Christian way that you don't understand. The song is not like that. In fact, the song actually is really helpful. Just in the way it is presented in keeping us from that exact thing, keeping us from vulgarity and being crass. And so people like who follow that Driscoll type of understanding say stuff, well, if Song of Solomon was made into a movie, it'd be rated R. Yeah, but that's the point. It's not a movie. It's not made to make you think of pictures. It's a poem that beautifully uses metaphors to keep you from doing just that, to speak so passionately about something that is so appropriate, but is also supposed to be secretive, appropriately hiding it from any charge of vulgarity through skillful metaphor. It's a testament to the word of God that yes, sexuality, sex in marriage is important, and it gives us a demonstration of, if it's going to be talked about publicly, look at how it hides it and covers it. Through poem, through metaphor. So the Song of Solomon is a demonstration of God's view of love and sex, and that it is a good gift to be enjoyed, and that the world is what has taken it and distorted it. All right, major themes. Moving on to the major theme section. I know I'm going kind of out of order on your thing, but so go back to page 3. Major themes of the book are love. Love is the major thing. So it says, my love, and its companion word, beloved. So my love is used 9 times by the man part, by Solomon part. Beloved is used 24 times by the woman. So I want to just, and it gives you all of those verses there. And I did want to use this time, looking at this, to maybe just point out a few of the scriptures, just a few scriptures to comment on. So if you look at 1:9, that's the first place where we see it used, in chapter 1, verse 9, this first theme of love. And it's in what we would think as a weird way. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. So that's, a mare is a horse. So he's, so yes, he is saying, in a way, and you remind me of a horse among Pharaoh's chariots. But it's not the way we hear that in an English way, but it's actually a compliment. It's a female horse among all of the stallions in Pharaoh's chariots. The idea is that you stick out from the rest. You stick out from everyone else. Not you look like a horse. That's not what he's saying. Go down 1:13 and 14. You see the repetition of love again, of beloved. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Henna blossoms are like a flower used for perfume. But you see the idea is that she sees him as over her heart. And actually in the parallel, like if you're looking at the chiastic structure, you go to 8:6, you see that along those lines, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. You can see the how those two things work together. The idea that he's over her heart, he sees her that way. In 1:15, he's talking again, behold, you're beautiful, my love, behold, you are beautiful, your eyes are doves. There's beautiful, I just wanted to point, beautiful is used 10 times. Doves represent love. Doves still kind of represent love, right? Don't they? Isn't that in the Christmas song, Two Turtle Doves? Doesn't that mean something to do with love? I don't know. So we can kind of understand that one a little bit better. If you look at 2:1 and 2, I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys, as a lily, and then he talks, as a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. So in there, you can see something that happens, that's a good example of something that happens in other places in the song, of kind of a building of a metaphor. I'm a rose of Shalon, a lily of the valleys, and he adds to it, as a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. So he's just magnifying her more than she has, and then she returns in verse 3 with a like compliment, as an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. So you see the like the compliment back and forth, and you see that throughout the song also. In 2:8 through 16, that's a section that's kind of recognized to be almost like a proposal, like the time of waiting is over, and the proposal is happening. And then there's this section here that is that I felt like I wanted to talk about because it's weird. If you go down to verse 14, "Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom." So that, again, there's metaphor here that you have to kind of understand some of what's usually represented in some of those terms. So when you have the understanding that vineyard is kind of in reference to yourself, but also your body, that you're essentially saying, she's saying, we are ready now for marriage. The time is almost here. It's coming. And so when she's saying to, again, I don't think we have many people here have vineyards. Anyone have a vineyard? They've got no. So you don't. And if you did, you probably, I don't think in Greeley we have as much of a fox issue as they would have had then getting into vineyards. Maybe. There's foxes around here, right? Do they mess with gardens and stuff? Yeah, that doesn't mean I lived in Sheepstraw, and they like animals. Yeah. Okay. So there are foxes, and so that's the idea, is that she's asking him to. We're preparing for marriage. Deal with the things that can get in the way. The idea is that there are things that can ruin the vineyards. Foxes. We're in blossom. We are ready for marriage. Deal with what can get in the way of that. Don't let those things ruin the time of marriage that is coming. So she is asking him, this is her talking, to keep the little foxes away, that which can ruin the wedding or the wedding night. So it's essentially a asking, protect us both, even in the time of engagement, for the time of marriage. So that's kind of the idea of what's going on there. You also read in verse 16, "My beloved is mine and I am his." So you see that, and that phrase is repeated in different ways. A few other times we'll talk about that. We'll talk about that right now. but that phrase is the idea, that's a monogamous commitment, right? My beloved is mine, I am his. And look over at chapter 6, verse 3. So notice what it says here. "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." So there's a little difference there. My beloved is mine, and I am his. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And then if you go all the way to 7:10, it says, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." So you see the increasing commitment that she sees in her husband in that. So first it's he belongs to me, and then that's the priority, comes at the beginning. And then it's I belong to him, and then it's I belong to him, and his desire is for me. And she's saying that at the end, during the time when there is the marriage. So there's this idea of monogamous commitment in these phrases, and there's this idea of the husband and the wife having ownership over each other. And so that goes along with 1 Corinthians 7, 3, and 4. I think Travis referenced that in his sermon. "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." So you see, there's a mutual understanding of the other person belonging to to me, and that's carried over. You still see it in the New Testament. And it's, again, it's something else that kind of needs to be that, you know, if you're still an issue with some guys like Doug Wilson who don't see it necessarily in that same way, more of a male dominated thing in the marriage. That comes out of some of that teaching that you hear sometimes, and it's a denial of that mutual ownership that you see throughout Scripture. A couple other things I wanted to point out: 3:1-4, because that gets brought up as because this is before the wedding, and it maybe looks like in verse 4 that maybe is that saying that there's fornication going on, but you need to read, and my Bible does a good job of giving it a good heading there, the bride's dream. So the little phrase at the beginning of verse 1, on my bed by night, is kind of the thing that's all the way over that you read the rest of that text through. So the idea is that she is sleeping, that she's dreaming this thing happening. She's dreaming this longing that she has for her husband, her future husband. And then in verse 4:1, that's when we get to where what we recognize is where the wedding is. So you see in the first three chapters, they're kind of building up to chapter 4. And so it's important to know that contrary to, again, some of those vulgar interpretations that Driscoll kind of perpetuated, some of and even though some of the stuff leading up to this sounds like it might be explicit, if you're trying to think some of those images through and you're like, I think I can make this into something that's explicit, but there is no, it's important to know that up to the beginning of chapter 4, there's still no sexual activity that has occurred in the book. The wedding is taking place in chapter 4 and the beginning of 5, and then the wedding night, and that's, the middle of the chiastic structure, takes place at the end of chapter 4, the last verse of chapter 4, and the first verse of chapter 5. That's that garden metaphor there. The garden metaphor. Solomon is arriving at the end of chapter 3. So in chapter 3, verse Solomon is arriving at the end of 3. He begins speaking in chapter 4 as he sees his bride. So that's important. And 4:8, as Solomon is speaking, 4:8 is the first place where he uses the word bride, and he uses it 6 times after that. So up until this point, she's not been the bride. She's been the love, you don't want to say fiance because they didn't have that then, but the betrothed. So there's so the wedding's happening in 4 and 5. Solomon's arriving and he starts speaking, and then in 4:12, so look at 4:12, and so this is kind of how you can tell that no sexual activity has taken place yet, despite what, again, Driscoll and those people will say they see in the other verses. 4:12, a garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. And so when you take that and read it in light of the of 4:16 and 5:1, which is the consummation, the wedding night, and you see the garden metaphor and how it's used there, it's evident that in Solomon's speech, as he's on his wedding day, that no sexual activity has taken place yet. So he's clearly saying that nothing's happened yet, and that's what you'd recognize as you look down and you see, the center of the chiastic structure, which is 4:16 and 5:1. And as a side note, since it's there, the term sister, doesn't imply that he is marrying his sister. It's used to demonstrate the closeness with which he sees her. So the fact that he puts those two terms together, my sister, my bride, it demonstrates that she's a close companion, even though there is a lot of emphasis given to the sexual attraction. That term, that's my sister, my bride, helps to remind us that even here on his wedding day, that the relationship is much more than just a sexual attraction thing. There's a closeness there. All right, so major theme of the book is clearly love. Clearly love, and anything else, all of these other ones that it says are just, it should be minor themes. Minor themes. What I do want to talk about, the section, the stuff that it talks about when it says the daughters of Jerusalem, is this is, again, it's not even close to a major theme compared to the overall theme of love, but that phrase, daughters of Jerusalem, is used four times in 2:7, 3:5, 5:8, and 8:4. But there's a specific way that it is used that is really important. And it's also important that if you, that 5:8 is different than the other ones. This is to help emphasize a point. So look at where it says the verses that say that. So 2:7 says, the bride is talking, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And then 3:5, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And then look over at, now skip the next one, look at 8:4, the last one. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. All right, so do you guys see the similarities in those verses? Good. All right, good. I'd be very worried if you didn't. So it's important to say, so something that I just totally cut for time is the importance of numbers in the book of Song of Solomon. The use of 10, 7, 3, and different things for different reasons. And so he uses that verse, that phrase, he repeats it three times because three is a more significant number than four would be. And so there's actually an emphasis. There's a literary emphasis that those are very important verses because if you look at 5:8, it calls your attention to the fact that he specifically doesn't do it again to keep it at three, to keep the number at three. He says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love. So it's a totally different context. So you see that even in this book, even in the book of the Song of Solomon, there is a literary point that the author makes to emphasize chastity until the time is right, until marriage. There's an emphasis on chastity. Those who are not a part of this marriage are pleaded with to wait. Don't do it. Don't involve yourself in this. That this is not for you if you're not married. You should actually fight against thinking these ways about someone else until it is time. Don't think the ways that this psalm or that this song is describing until it's time. So you need to see that this is not this the Song of Solomon's not biblical Romeo and Juliet. It's not the mindset that you get from our culture. Like there's this passion for one another and you can't stop it and it just overtakes you and then you eventually, you know, wind up in bed like in all of the movies and TV shows. It's not that Song of Solomon isn't, even though it has some sexual in tone metaphors, it's not this hormone crazy book. This is a picture of powerful God-honoring love, but under control. But under control. It is intentional that it's in there three times to emphasize that point. So I wanted to bring that one up. It gives other phrases that are used quite a bit. King Solomon, a shepherd, garden imagery. We've talked about that. There's nothing actually about a garden, but there's garden imagery. Shepherd, wine, all of those things. All right. Real quickly, other important points to note that people ask questions about in this book that we need to talk about is the metaphors. Because you say it's this great, the greatest work of love poetry ever. Yet it says, "You are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down from the slopes of Gilead." That does not sound like the greatest love poem ever. And so you see stuff like that in 4:4. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Nothing about that sounds like you would get it in a Hallmark card, not even the dollar ones. So those things, because we're reading it from there, they cause confusion for a lot of people. But you have to keep these things in mind as you're reading Song of Solomon. He is not trying to make, usually, he's not usually, sometimes he is, he's not usually making visual comparisons. He's not saying, your neck looks like a stone tower, like literally that. He is saying that when I look at your neck, I am awestruck, like when I stand in front of this great archaeological feat. The idea is I am awestruck by its beauty. Like an example, like if I were to say, you know, your mouth is like the Grand Canyon. Like you wouldn't, like there's a sense in which that's horrible and mean, and you're putting someone down. But if you're saying it like the first time I looked at the Grand Canyon and, you know, the breath went out of my lungs and my heart skipped a beat because I couldn't believe how unbelievable, how amazing it was. That type of thing. So that when he's making these visual comparisons, just because you haven't seen the Tower of David with a bunch of shields hanging on it and can't experience that, you think of it in those terms. So sometimes there's that. Sometimes the visual stuff is just to remind you of something that strikes you, that catches your attention. So yes, you don't necessarily, I wouldn't say to my wife that your hair looks like a flock of goats running down a mountain. But the idea is that it's something that if you're standing in pasture land and to the side, you see a flock of goats moving down. I've never actually seen a flock of goats. I'm just imagining. It's a bunch of goats, a bunch of movement of a single color coming down the side of the hill. You're going to look over at it. It's going to catch your attention. You're going to be like, it's going to strike you and look at it and see it. And you can't look away from it for a while. Like everything else you're looking at, now I'm looking at that. So sometimes it's that. Sometimes the comparison is simply just meant that this is something like that takes my breath away. Like some of these feats of architecture, some of these things that you see in nature, it's something that causes me to stand back and to admire. He's not necessarily saying that's what you look like. So it's important to remember those things. And it's also really important to remember at this time how precious the promised land is to them. Remember how precious the promised land to them is to them. And especially keeping in mind, that's why the date is so important, that this is written at the beginning of Solomon's kingdom, when things are better than they've ever been. They are in the promised land. There's peace on all sides. Nations are sending people to visit, and these royal ambassadors are coming, and their jaws drop at how amazing Israel and their king is, and how God has fulfilled all of these promises. So within Song of Solomon, there's frequent comparisons to different cities in Israel, different things, parts of Israel, different lands in Israel, but it's precious to them because it represents God's fulfilled promise. There's almost nothing better that they could speak about, that they could, that's how you're that important to me, like the promised land. So it's like that. And so we see that type of stuff. You can there's comparison stuff like this in Revelation 1 and other places in Revelation, but in 1, 12 through 16, where he talks about there's that description of Jesus there. We won't go there because I'm running out of time, but I'm pretty close to being done. If you look at chapter 8, verses 6 through 7, I just, we need to talk about that for a second, because That is the section that, and you see it in some commentaries, they say this is the 1 Corinthians 13 of the Old Testament, because it's such a beautiful passage on love. It says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised." In fact, that's, you know, so everyone has 1 Corinthians 13 read at their wedding, that little section there. This is actually a better passage for your wedding than 1 Corinthians 13 is the love that you're supposed to have for everyone. This is a more specific marital love. So if you're advising people for to have a passage read at their wedding, don't have them read the passage that you're supposed to feel about every single person in the congregation also. Do this one instead. Not to judge anyone who's at 1 Corinthians 13. That's like the bare minimum that you should be loving your spouse, though, too. So there's an appropriateness to it. Anyway, so notice some of the metaphor. Love is as strong as death, meaning not it's not to be morbid. It means the same power that death has. It's inevitable. Love is seen as having the same power that death has, the same power over your life. It's as intense as fire. We feel like we need to talk about this longer. Where it says the flame of the Lord, that is the only mention of God in Song of Solomon. And it's not even certain that that is what's there. It's actually an abbreviated Yah. So it could either be a shortened version of the covenant name for the Lord, or it's an intensified suffix, meaning so your translation, if it's a NASB or something else, will say a blazing fire. So the ESV has it as the divine name, the CSB does, and some other ones have it the other way. But the idea then here is that it's the same way that God appeared to Israel as a burning fire. So there's a connection to the glory of God in this description of love. So it's, and then notice it goes on to say it's invincible, it's unquenchable, it's supposed to last until death. Death is the only thing that is equal to it in its power. It can't be bought. You see that? It's priceless. It's a really good passage description of love. This is supposed to be the description of your love for your spouse. So that's a good thing to look at and be like, do I feel that way for my spouse? Is that how I feel? Is that where I'm at? And if it's not, then read the song together and obey the song and cultivate that type of love. I have a whole last final section on why it's so important, but I don't have any time to do it. Okay. Why it's so important. So it's so important, I just assume Christy speaks for all of you. A celebration of marital love that we don't see anywhere else in Scripture. This is the understanding of it as a gift. It's a reminder of what it's supposed to be like. Just like the rest of Scripture, we can look at our marriage and compare it to Song of Solomon and see where we are. It's a vivid picture of the sanctity of marriage and monogamy. It gives a much, it's so much better than the picture of relationships and sex that the culture gives us. Because so often in this area, Christians begin looking, Christians are tempted to look longingly at what the world offers and be like, why I want it to be like that. And God in Song of Solomon is saying, hello, look at this. This is better. This is so much better than whatever they're talking about. The overall purpose of the book isn't primarily about God and his character. That's significant. That's almost unique. It's about rejoicing in a gift of God. It should cause all us all the more to protect God's teaching on the gift. Again, it causes us to ask the tough questions in our marriage that we need to ask. Can I talk to my spouse like this? Can my spouse talk about me like this? Both of those things. It helps us, and I think I'll just end on this one. It helps us push back in our hearts all the way on the true biblical definition of marriage. I think we're so focused right now on the one man, one woman part of marriage that we've stopped talking as much about the rest of it. about the joy and the glory of marriage. One man, one woman, for life, joyfully living out a wonderful gift from God. All of that, push back the definition of marriage through the no-fault divorce stuff again. So, Song of Solomon keeps us from letting the line of marriage morality continue to move and lets us push it back to where it belongs. Father, thank you so much for this time that we could that we can read this together and look at this book. And I pray that we would be a church that, to whether we're married or not, that we would fight for in all life and within the church and outside of the church, the biblical understanding of what true love and biblical marriage looks like, and that would be evident and obvious to all around us, and that you would enrich marriages in here as a result of this book. In Jesus' name, amen.